Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello, hello. Here we are on Monday of Holy Week, and it always is beautiful. I don't know, it's just, you know, the time tunnel. I always talk about Mass as a time machine, that when we go to Mass, we really are going back to Calvary. We stand at the foot of the cross with our Blessed Mother and St. John and Mary Magdalene, and there's only, again, I repeat myself, for God, all moments are now, all places are here. And when you go to Mass, you are at Calvary, you're at the Last Supper, you're at the road to Emmaus, and you're at the Lamb's Supper at the end of time. That's what Mass is about. But especially, I don't know about you, but the Masses of Holy Week, and especially the Holy Days, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, which of course is not actually a Mass, but still. And the Easter Vigil on Holy Saturday, you really feel it. We relive these things with Christ. We walk with Christ. It's just a beautiful thing. And if you are kind of, you know, we got a lot of people who've returned to the Catholic Church listening to Relevant Radio, and if you have never been to the Holy Days, the Triduum we call it, that means the 3 days, do go. It's wonderful. But that's enough. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. And I'd like to just kind of take advantage of all you. And I'd ask you to pray for a couple special intentions for me, though. The granddaughter of some friends of mine who has a mysterious virus for her healing, and another friend who worked for me for many years who's having a biopsy. I ask you, Lord, to give healing and give healing and strength to all those people whom we love, the people who are in our hearts for whom we're praying. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the big book on the coffee table. Oh, my mouse has escaped again. Hold on. Ah, there it is. Ha ha. They're twisty little characters, mice. All right. This is the Gospel according to John, the 12th chapter, the 1st to the 11th verses. Now, think about this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not at the crucifixion. And the tradition is that John was the beloved disciple. There are people who don't agree with that idea. Their tradition is that the beloved disciple, John, one of the 12, wrote this gospel. And the tradition is that he was at the foot of the cross. People will always dispute those, but I think there's a strong, strong tradition. So that's where I'm coming from in this. And so I'm particularly interested in what John has to say about the crucifixion. Because if all that's true, if he's the author of the fourth gospel, and he stood at the foot of the cross, he's got a lot to say about it. So 6 days before Passover, let us think about this. Passover, as we have it now, is a great deal more developed. I don't know if you've, than it was at the time of Christ. I don't know if you've ever been to a Seder, a Passover Seder. I've been to many, and they're very beautiful. They're not fast though. They're long. The entire story is retold. And there's a great deal of quoting of rabbis, that sort of thing in the text. And it's more developed now than it was then. But particularly, there are calendar issues that the calendar, the Jewish people, the Judeans had one calendar. And then the Essenes, who were principally from renegade priestly families, they wouldn't have thought of themselves as members of the tribe of Judah. They would have thought of themselves as members of the tribe of Levi. So, again, this is a difficult stretch to make, that the word Judean, which is the word used in the text, has a different significance now than it did then. And if you're not sensitive to that, the Gospel of John and the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke seem very anti-Semitic, but they're not. Especially, you can't say the Gospel of John is anti-Semitic. It was written by someone whom we would call a Jew in our times. However, he would have thought of himself, I suspect, as a member of the tribe of Levi. I theorize, and I don't think I'm original in this. I think I stole it from someone else. I'm trying to think where. But I suspect that John was from a Levitical family or even a priestly family. He had the run of the high priest's house. We see in the gospel that the serving girl at the high priest's house recognized him immediately. So he seems to have been from the priestly family and a relative of Jesus, I think, you know. That's one theory. You remember, our Blessed Mother had a heritage from both the tribe of Judah, from the royal family of David, and from the family of Aaron. She was from a priestly family because Elizabeth was a priestly family, and she was a kinswoman of Mary. So the priestly line and the Davidic line come together in our Blessed Mother. But that's aside. What I'm trying to say here is that the Dead Sea sectaries, certainly the Essenes, seem to have functioned on a solar calendar, whereas the Judeans functioned on a lunar calendar. And so the scheduling of these holy days was different. The Essenes would not, for instance, have had a lamb at Passover because they believed the temple to be corrupt and there was no place to sacrifice a lamb. So they did without lamb. And very interesting, Dr. Brant Pitree points out that the lamb, the Passover lamb, is not mentioned in the Gospels. Jesus was the Passover lamb. And I think Dr. Pitree theorizes that there would have been no lamb at the Last Supper, which, of course, there was lamb at the Last Supper. Well, if they were following the Essene calendar, which they seem to have been following, they weren't following the Judean calendar. Maybe they had that practice. You know, it's funny. Sephardi Jews will have lamb at their Passover suppers. Ashkenazi Jews won't. They have chicken, usually, the Paschal chicken, because there's no temple in which to sacrifice the Passover lamb. So there's a difference of thought on that. So they'll have the shank bone of the lamb on the Passover plate to represent the lamb. But they don't eat lamb for Passover, at least not in my experience, the Ashkenazi Jews, the Northern European Jews. So there are these different customs and different calendars. Now, John says 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So that was probably, it might have been Sabbath. Who knows? It's hard to figure these dates. However, it is very clear to me, looking at the Christian scriptures, that Jesus did not celebrate Passover on the same calendar as the Judeans, as the temple, people who were involved with the temple, the Pharisees and Sadducees, because Passover happened on Friday night. And Jesus was on the cross. They had to get him buried quickly because Sabbath was coming, and apparently that's when they celebrated Passover. Now, they talk about the day of the first day of unleavened bread, and I suspect what they're talking about is the day on which the there was the search for the yeast. There's something called the search for the chametz. I believe that's how you say yeast. And the search for the yeast, it's a fascinating thing. You clean your house out, make sure that there's nothing in it that has leavening or yeast or any element that will cause dough to raise. That's a sign of uncleanness. And you go about with a candle, and you symbolically look in every nook and cranny after you've gotten things out. And I don't know if this was something of the time of Christ, but it's something that Orthodox Jews will practice. Now, they will ask their Gentile neighbors to buy the yeast in their house. They'll give them a quarter. And so that if there's, by any mistake, there's yeast in the house, that it's not theirs. It belongs to their non-Jewish neighbor. And they're very, very careful about this. And that begins the days of unleavened bread. So they're the days in which you don't eat leavened bread. You eat matzah, bread without leavening that's made very quickly so it doesn't have the chance to rise. But you would start doing that the day before the days of unleavened bread. So the day of preparation. Now, all of this is kind of prelude to an idea that I only figured out recently. Old dog, new tricks. You realize that for Jews, the day begins slightly after sundown. Not at sundown itself, but when you can see, I think it's when you can see two stars in the sky, or when you can't tell a black from a white thread by natural light. That's when Sabbath really begins. The day begins essentially after sundown, at sundown. Evening is the first. It was because in the book of Genesis, we read it was evening and morning the first day. So to this day, Jews mark especially Sabbath by evening coming at the beginning of the day. That's why we have Mass on Saturday afternoon, late afternoon or night, because for us, Sunday begins after the first vespers of Sunday, which is said on Saturday evening. This is an old Catholic custom that goes back through the monasteries to the custom of Jews, marking the beginning of the day at sundown. That's why we have a Mass of anticipation. Have you ever thought that Jesus, and the traditional dating, I hear people, well, they couldn't have done all this that quickly. I think they could have. They wanted to get Jesus crucified on the preparation day for the Passover. They wanted to get him crucified on Friday because people would be too busy to riot. People would be too busy to object. And so they got Jesus railroaded through a kangaroo court. The Sadducees especially did this, not the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I believe the Pharisees would never have handed over Jesus to non-Jews. The Sadducees, they would have. So that liable, let his blood be on us and on our children, that's the Sadducees. And they ceased to exist as a group after the destruction of the temple. They had no reason to exist as a group. The Pharisees continue. Any Jew that you meet now is theologically a descendant of Pharisees. That Judaism is technically rabbinic Phariseeism. And I think it's very important that you understand that the Pharisees were heroic. They preserved the people and their faith over a long period of time. So this idea, you know, one should never use the word Pharisee as an insult. It's, you know, I've learned greatly to respect Pharisees. My dear friend Rabbi Lefkowitz, may he rest in peace, he loved to startle Christian audiences when he lectured by saying, "I am a Pharisee," and he was an honorable, honorable Pharisee. But I digress. So, you know, the Sadducees, the temple authorities, wanted to get Jesus crucified on Friday. Think about it, though. Thursday, we celebrate the 3 days. But really, the Last Supper was on Friday, Good Friday, because Good Friday started at sundown on Thursday. Think about it. That period of Jesus' Last Supper and his crucifixion, in Jewish eyes, was one day. In other words, the Last Supper and the cross are not separate at all. They are two manifestations of the same sacrifice, and that's why we believe that Mass is the unbloody renewal, a representation, not representation, but representation of Calvary. Calvary and the Last Supper happened in the same day, as a Jew would note the day, evening and morning. That's fascinating to me. So I think that's something rather important to think about. So this gospel today, I've taken care of the first line 6 days before Passover. It's taken me 15 minutes to do that. Well, we're going to make genuine aromatic nard. We're going to make that the word of the day. So I'll just move on. But I just want to comment. Oh, yes, there is artificial nard. There was that live voice in my head. The voice in my head just asked me, is there artificial nard? Yes, there is. There is, and I'll get to that in the word of the day. So Judas Iscariot, which may mean he was the only non-Galilean member of the bunch. Carioth is a town in Judea, and so he was Iscariot, a man of Carioth. That may be it. So he says, why was this oil not sold for 300 days' wages and given to the poor? Well, you know, people in the business of religion, there are people who know the price of everything and the value of nothing. it's astonishing to me that I remember having a conversation with somebody about all those precious jewels that the Pope wears. What precious jewels? He doesn't sit around watching the football game in a chasuble. This is for the honor and glory of God. And trust me, the sumptuous vestments, and all, they're really uncomfortable. I would really rather say Mass, I think, in a sweatsuit. I'm kidding, of course. But this idea that somehow all of this costliness. Have you ever thought that churches are the palaces of the poor? I've said this before. A church is the palace of the poor. That the poor man can go to a church and sit in the same pew next to the rich man. It costs no less, no more. That beautiful liturgy, beautiful art, a beautiful church. You know, I think the poorest neighborhood should have the most beautiful churches, because when do the poor get to see and experience beauty? The music should be wonderful. The art should be classical and beautiful. You know, we have so decided to make brutalist architecture a theme of churches. I was kind of amused that there was this ugly, ugly church, I think in Germany, concrete and gray and, you know, heavy. You know, they call it brutalist architecture. And, oh, this was wonderful art, they decided. And they gave the gold medal to the artist.
I award you no points, and may God have mercy on your soul.
Amen. Think about it. They awarded him a gold medal for this ugly concrete thing. Why didn't they award him a concrete medal? If gold is gauche and glitzy, well, why did they award him a gold medal instead of a lead medal that was gray and filled with concrete? No, you know, that brutalist architecture is meant to shock, because if you can't uplift the soul, well, then you end up shocking it. So I really think that this idea of why was this not sold, this was very expensive stuff, this spikenard. We'll talk about it later. But, you know, we should have sold this for the poor. Judas considered himself one of the poor. And the fact is that beauty is a gift to the poor, even more than to the rich, because the rich can afford to buy beauty. The poor cannot. So I really think that we really need to consider religious architecture and make churches as beautiful as possible. And beauty has to do with symmetry. Beauty has to do with balance. And you know, we, as I often say, we've specialized in churches from the planet ugly. Judas would have been all for it. You know, the practical structure. You know, and all of the downsizing we're doing. I would challenge those who are in charge of downsizing the church. Do you consider if this is a beautiful and historic building before you close that parish? Well, we want the more functional building. Why do we want the more functional building? Well, it's cheaper. This could have been sold 300 days' wages. Judas would have been right there with you. All right, well, with that pleasant thought, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with letters for the day, or letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We will be right back. Burden down. That's a good idea. Let's go to letters. All right. My first letter is from Ana. Saludos, doctora. ¿Cómo va? So, Ana Maria asked a very good question. In the gospel today, meaning yesterday, at the procession with palms, we read they brought an ass and a colt, and laid their cloaks over them, and he sat upon them. It sounds like Jesus was riding two animals at once. It is confusing. Well, you got to understand the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is all about prophecy. Very interesting. I have a theory, a harebrained theory about the Gospel of Matthew. And I get the idea from an early Christian bishop, Papias, who was in the first century, who talks about the Gospel of Matthew being written for Jews. And it's interesting because the whole thing about the Gospel of Matthew seems to be to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There you go. Well, it's prophesied, behold, we read that in the reading, that your Redeemer comes seated on an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. So, the two animals would be mentioned as fulfillment of prophecy. Now, if we're going to be literal about this, it's very interesting because it does sound, when you read it in English, certainly, and actually when you read it in Greek, it can sound this way, that Jesus is somehow riding on them both. Maybe he switched off. I don't think so. If you want to be really literal, you can put it this way, that they placed their cloaks upon the animals, and he sat upon them. The them, epano auton, can refer to the donkey and the colt, or it can refer to the cloaks. It's not gender specific, not gender specific. It's the word for cloak is neuter, but the them is also can be neuter. So, if you want to be literalistic about it, he's sitting on the cloaks that they put on this beast of burden. But the ass and the colt seem to be there for the fulfillment of prophecy. If you look at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, there are three sets of 14. There's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. If you look closely, the 14 generations from the exile to Jesus, there aren't 14 of them. The author could count. He still said there were 14. Now, 14 in Hebrew is YD or DY, 4 and 10 or 10 and 4. It also is Yad, which means hand, but it can also be read as Dai, as in it's enough. Dayenu. At the Passover, they sing the song Dayenu. It would have been enough if only you had done this. Dai, Dayenu, Dai, Dayenu, 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 Dayenu. So that idea of it's enough. In Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, the writings, and the prophets. But the thing that the reason I'm discussing this is it's clear that in the third grouping of generations, there aren't 14, there are 13. Well, couldn't Matthew count? Yes, he could, but he was making a point. And so I would think that isn't a, a violation of strict truth. It's pointing out a fuller truth. So he sat upon them. Matthew's putting this in to remind people that Jesus is fulfilling Bible prophecy. And if you want to be really strict and literal about it, the them can refer to the cloaks. I hope that helps a little, Ana. Ana Maria, que Dios le bendiga. All right, let's get rid of that. And we're going to letters here. Let's see what this letter is about. Hold on. Where did I put my... I had glasses here. Oh, they're in the glass case. How? Okay. I'm in a new parish in a new state. The statues were covered throughout Lent, not just beginning in week five. Now, on Palm Sunday and Holy Week, the coverings are changed to red. Never saw these two things. And I'm older than you, Father. What's this about? Well, it's about some liturgist or some priest who's decided this would be cool. It's not the custom. The custom is during the last 2 weeks of Lent. We used to have Passion Sunday and then Palm Sunday. Now we have just Palm Sunday, but they were covered the Sunday before Lent. I'm sorry, the Sunday before Palm Sunday and then through Palm Sunday, and they were covered usually in purple. I don't know that the color is specified. The custom was to cover them in purple. And that's an interesting thing because it harkens back to the earlier Jewish practice of not allowing religious images. In other words, the religious images developed in Christianity among non-Jewish Christians. And, well, the church thought about it and said, yeah, if you understand that Jesus was incarnate and therefore you're allowed images because Jesus chose to be visible. So that was how they kind of conceded to it. I know no Catholic who worships images, no real Catholic who worships images. I certainly don't, and I doubt that any of my listeners do. However, we kind of go back to the earlier custom in Lent to remind ourselves of the penance we have. It's a beautiful custom, and it was completely forgotten immediately after the liturgical renewal that happened after the council. You know, everybody blames the Vatican Council for the current state of liturgical collapse. It wasn't the council at all. Read what the council has to say about liturgy. No, it was liturgical movement, which went off the rails, I think. But that said, it's interesting to me that custom has come back. But it's unusual. I don't know that it's a bad thing to do. It is simply a custom. It isn't a specific canon law, a rule of canon law or of morality. It's a custom. So customs do develop, and who knows, maybe this guy is starting a new custom. All right, just a thought. But you're right, Sally. It's something that is not traditional. All right, though people may think it is. Okay, let's see here. Let me find another one. Here. In the Old Testament, this is from Brett, we see several examples of God's justice being served. Noah and the flood, the city of Nineveh, Sodom, the examples of God striking people dead for their actions. Couldn't it ever be considered inconsistent that God did not have the same reaction when his son was crucified? He didn't. It seems there was an earthquake and the temple curtain was torn, but it doesn't seem as drastic, even though the actions were worse. Now, I don't want to step in it, but I will. You do realize that, well, very interesting, in the Talmud, which is the a book essential to modern Judaism, it points out that about 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, that the Yom Kippur sacrifice was no longer accepted by the Lord. There was a red thread that was tied around, you hear different things, it was tied around the horns of the goat that was to be sacrificed, and then it was tied around the gate of the handles of the gate of the temple. I'd have to look it up. I've heard different things, but that thread was red, and by the end of the day, it had turned white. that was a sign that the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement sacrifice, was accepted. About 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that sacrifice was no longer accepted. What happened 40 years before the destruction of the temple? I mean, that's Talmud saying it. It was like that. Christ was crucified. Who we believe to be the ultimate Yom Kippur sacrifice was sacrificed on the cross. Now, you do realize Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Of your, literally, it's of your episcopy, of your overseeing. And Jesus predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it was. That was one of the worst moments in history, that the destruction of Jerusalem. It's estimated, I think Josephus talks about 1 million being killed. It might not have been that much, but it was a horrible, horrible thing. The siege of Jerusalem, people turned to cannibalism, we read in the early histories. So, you got to remember, when you talk about God's justice involves mercy. You know, a tzaddik in Hebrew is a person who is, it means a just man. And we read that Joseph, because he was a just man, not although he was a just man, but because he was a just man, did not want to expose Mary to the full penalty of the law. The Hebrew concept of justice always involves generosity and mercy when it's appropriate. God is the ultimate just one, and his works are full of mercy and generosity. So, this idea that we see examples of justice, we think of justice as, God squashing us like a bug. That's not God's justice. God can be very, very, what's the word I'm looking for? Forceful when an evil must end. But, God always, always tries to rescue the wayward sheep. So that said, we're going to take a break. We will come back with a thrilling word of the day. And then we're open the phones, 888. Well, the phones are open, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. It's time for the word of the day. 6 days were Passover. They gave a dinner for Jesus, and Mary took a liter of costly perfumed oil made from genuine aromatic nard. Hey, you got some nard? Go down to the hardware store and get some nard. I mean, what is going on here? Very interesting again, this is an aside. The Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the woman caught in adultery, Mary Magdalene, and the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, they're all conflated into one woman, and they may not be, and I suspect they aren't. But they were conflated in one woman by Pope Gregory the Great in a sermon, and who knows? I'm not going to solve that debate, but on the other hand, I don't think we have to. However, this is pretty clear. Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, took a liter of costly perfumed oil made from genuine aromatic nard. What was nard? It was spikenard, and spikenard was incredibly expensive. Spikenard, it's an essential oil from a plant that grows in the foothills of the Himalayas in Nepal, China, and India. It's been used as a perfume, as medicine, and even as flavoring in wine, and it was incredibly expensive. And it's funny because they're fake nards. You know, there's always, you know, knockoffs, even back in the time of Christ. It could refer to valerian, which is a plant, and Spanish lavender. And, you know, you'd take a little nard and you'd put in a lot of these other cheaper things that vaguely smelled like nard, but they weren't the real thing. So this is called, people debate this. In Greek, it's pistikos, which probably means trustworthy or faithful or genuine. Pistikos. So this was the real thing, which cost 300 denarii, which was, the denarius was the average wage for an unskilled laborer. So minimum wage, days pay. So this was expensive stuff. That would have been in the thousands of dollars easily for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So they apparently weren't poor people, but I heard, well, I don't want to go there. Well, why not? I've said it. But people say, well, it's where would a woman have earned that much money? She might have inherited it. She might come from a wealthy family. I don't know. But I don't want to go there. All right, that said, so now you know what nard is.
The phone is ringing.
I know. And Jim's on the phone. Jim, what can I do for you?
I have a question.
Yes.
My question involves a comment that I read in preparing the second reading from yesterday's Mass, the letter to the Philippians. And the commentator says, Paul's Christology centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He seems to know very little about Jesus' teaching and nothing about his miracle working, but he knows deeply in his body the transformation power of Jesus' death and resurrection. And I just thought it was strange for him to make that statement that, you know, he knows very little about Jesus' teaching and nothing about his miracles. And I just was curious what you would think about that.
Well, you know, there's a saying that lack of evidence is not, what is it? Lack of evidence is not proof of lack of truth. That Paul is not talking about his miracles. He doesn't have to. That we are such literacy for us is so important, and one assumes that if Paul knew about the miracles and the teachings of Jesus, he would have talked about them. Well. I don't think that's a reasonable thing, that Paul was precisely talking especially about the liturgical and spiritual life of the church, and he was talking to people who would have known all about Jesus' miracles. He didn't have to talk to them about it. They knew what he had said and did, and I think if you look between the lines, I'd have to do a little research on it, but I think you can see all sorts of references to the miracles of Jesus. But Paul was primarily a pastor, not an evangelist. He was establishing communities, and he established them on the liturgy, and the liturgy is all about the death and resurrection of the Lord. So I don't think that the fact that you don't read, Paul doesn't relate stories about Jesus other than relating the miracle of the Last Supper and the miracle of the resurrection. Other than those, I don't think it was useful to Paul's purpose in writing letters. And remember, we have very little of what Paul wrote. Paul wrote a lot of things, but for instance, we don't have the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians. We have the second and third. So not only can we think of this, Paul is having this lack, but the people who collected his letters, people don't ever think of that. Who collected the letters of Paul? And the best theory I've heard was that Onesimus did. Onesimus would have been the person. He was the bishop. He was the slave who Paul rescued, and he seems to have been the bishop of Ephesus following that era. And Onesimus would have gotten the things that interested him and collected the letters of Paul where he could find them, And so, you know, blame the collector of the letters of Paul. If Paul ever wrote a gospel or ever wrote an evangelistic text saying, oh, Jesus did this, that, and the other thing, it would not have been of interest possibly to the person who collected the letters of Paul. So I think that all those things need to be considered. Paul was not ignorant of the miracles of Jesus. He was a rabbinical student, supposedly, in the Holy Land at the time of Christ. He would have heard all about them. So that's just my thought about it. I don't know if that helps, Jim.
Yeah, no, it does. It does. It just struck me when I read it. It's so, like, black and white.
Yeah, it's arrogant. It's arrogant. Yeah. If he said, I wonder if, or perhaps, but no, this is an apodictic statement. Well, it's clear that Paul knew nothing about Jesus. What?
Right.
No, he was interested in the risen Christ because of the risen Christ is the one whom he met. And right. And you also have to remember that Paul and Luke seem to have been very close companions, and Luke certainly knew about the miracles of Christ. Paul would not have been ignorant of the teachings of Christ because Luke and Acts are full of the miracles of Christ, the miracles of the early church, and they were written by a close companion of Paul's, so... You know, that's really an arrogant statement on the part of whoever stated that. But we theologians, we tend to, you know, remember, I'm not really a scholar. I just play one on the radio. We tend to be arrogant. And, well, this is the way it was, you know.
Right.
Well, how do you know that? Well, because I'm the Reverend Know-It-All. Give me a break. All right. Well, thanks for calling in, Jim.
You.
I'm honored that you listen. All right. God bless.
Okay.
Let's go to Tim. Tim, what can I do for you from Jacksonville?
My brother and his wife are going to be spending 3 days in the Holy Land, and they're going to be spending more, but they have 3 days to see the holy sites. And they want to know what they should see in that time and how they can get expert explanations about what they're seeing. And you, I think, would be interested in the fact that during Lent they've been watching the TV show The Chosen.
Yes, I think they will be very, very disappointed in some ways if they're watching The Chosen, because The Chosen tries to reproduce the place as it looked then. However, the place they want to really see, if they have only 3 days, is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or as the Greeks call it, the Church of the Resurrection. I'm tapping away on my phone as we speak because I want to recommend something to you. Have them watch something called Holy Sepulchre, a 3D journey back in time. They've got to see that. When they go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they will not know what they are looking at unless, oh gosh, come on, phone. Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a 3D journey back in time. Have them look at that. It's on YouTube. Because they'll go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and say, what is this about? I can't figure it out. This will explain how Constantine leveled the entire site and then built a church over it, leaving only the Rock of Calvary, the cistern in which purportedly his mother found the true cross, and the cube of rock around the tomb itself. Holy Sepulchre, a 3D journey back in time, YouTube. That would be my strongest recommendation. After that, I think they want to see the Wailing Wall, and if they can get to Bethlehem, this is good too. But, you know, they got 3 days. That's if I had only 3 days, I would spend the entire 3 days, frankly, in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and in doing the Way of the Cross also. It's a very moving thing. Does that help a little?
Yes, it does.
All right.
Thank you.
Yeah, Holy Sepulchre, 3D journey back in time. All right, let us now go to Pat, who is from Edmonton.
Hi, Father Know-It-All.
What can I do for you?
I want to know what Jesus meant when he talked in John 3:5. He said in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born of water and the Spirit.
Yes.
And later on, he talked about being, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have life within you.
Yes.
But then later when he talks about the sheep and the goats, how come the sheep and the goats, all they had to do was feed Jesus and visit him in prison and house and clothe him, and now they're entering into the kingdom? He didn't say anything to the sheep. Oh, you have to be baptized and...
You've hit on one of my favorite things that I rant and rave about constantly, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We think that means heaven when you die. I don't think it does. the kingdom of heaven. The word kingdom is basileia in Greek, which means royalness, royal nature. You will never enter into your royal inheritance unless you are born from above. We're assuming, well, that refers to the sacrament of baptism. Yeah, it does. But it also refers to allowing God to change who you are. You'll never get your royal inheritance. The kingdom of God is can be translated, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God can be translated as God's royal nature. That's we're adopted by God. We're supposed to take on the nature of Christ. We'll never enter into it unless we are born from above. In other words, if we just continue to function in this world, like, well, it's, you know, buy low, sell high, you know, practical stuff. No, you got to be born of a new nature. And baptism is part of that process. And if you have that new nature, you're going to take care of the poor. You're going to visit the sick. And the goats are the ones who, you know, it's funny. Why? What? Goats are nice. They're yummy. I mean, goats are very useful. Why are sheep better than goats? Goats are not easy to herd. Sheep hear the shepherd's voice. Goats, well, sometimes they hear the shepherd's voice. So this idea of separating the sheep from the goats, sheep are gregarious. They're into the flock. Goats, not so much. So it's about a change of nature. It isn't simply performing a ritual and then checking the box after it. It's about entering into the royal inheritance. Unless you enter into the nature of God, unless you really have a new kind of life, you're not going to enter into this inheritance. Does that help a little?
That helps. Thanks a lot.
Well, God bless, and I'm honored you listen, Pat. God bless. Let us go now to David from Appleton. What can I do for you, David?
Yes. Hi, Father Simon. In the Gospel of John, shortly after today's Gospel is the washing of the feet of the apostles.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if something could be symbolic in that Jesus was anointing their feet for their death, most of whom died from martyrdom.
Yes, that's interesting. I've never thought about it. But yeah, this idea of washing of feet, we don't think of feet. We have them tightly bound in shoes and socks. But feet were a much more common thing. I mean, you had to take your shoes off coming in the house, and you had to wash your feet because your feet were pretty dirty from the dusty roads. I'm going to have to think about that. But yeah, that's an interesting connection that what she had done for Jesus, Jesus did for them in a certain sense, and possibly for the same reason. Unless I wash you, you can have none of me. That's interesting. I'm going to have to give that some thought, David. So thanks for bringing it up. God bless.
Thanks. Okay, God bless.
Okay, God bless. Oh, do we hear music yet? Let's go, Faith, real quickly. I just got a minute. Faith in Jersey City, what can I do for you?
I'll be as fast as I can, Father. What does it mean when Jesus says in Gethsemane, pray not to be put to the test? What does that mean?
It means exactly that. God, if we don't admit our own weakness and failings, God will show us our weakness and failings. And what he was saying was, you know, your life is not going to be easy. Pray that you're open to God instead of being difficult. You know, pray that you're not put to the test. I'm going to have to think about that one too, but that's the idea. We're all put to the test. And